You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect. So how many of you have one of these in your home? All of your hands should go up, okay? It's actually, I saw on one of the local fire stations, it's Fire Month. But apparently prevention was like in really small letters below. Fire Prevention Month doesn't sound as cool as Fire Month. So it is Fire Prevention Month, and we're doing a series called The End, and we've talked about the burning fires from heaven and all the different things. And these in your home, of course, they make this sound. And if you're in our house, they're interconnected, so you get to hear that once, and then it bounces all around the house, and the dog runs into the fridge. And that's not a joke. That actually was a thing with our previous dog, Dexter. And we couldn't get him out of the fridge. but you know, they beep. And a couple of weeks ago, I'm totally going to call out my wife here on her lack of, you know, well, I'll explain. So a couple of weeks ago, in the middle of the night, the smoke alarm in the upstairs went off. And it started to beep. And we're talking like 2, 3 a.m., and I was up out of my room, which you're not supposed to do. You're supposed to, like, check for heat and smell for smoke. And I'm like, no, I'm going out. And part of it, give me a break, right? It's like 2 or 3 a.m. You don't really have mental, you know, connections there. And I got up and ran upstairs, and we were, you know, not sure what the issue was. And there's no smoke smell. There's no fire. You know, everything seemed to be all right. And checked around and you know, did all the normal things, the good checks, you know, make sure everything's good. And then I came back about 5 minutes later, and Kendra's still in bed. Didn't even wake up. didn't really respond to any of it. And she's like, what happened? There was a smoke alarm. I got up, rescued the kids. They're okay. So glad you cared. Glad that you were, you know, there to be a part of that amazing moment. And like at one point the house was falling down and I had to hold it up. I said, kids, save yourselves, you know. But the thing is, right, they're really loud and obnoxious, and that's on purpose. Because you want to be able to hear the smoke alarm. You want it to wake you up. You want it to annoy you and alert you that there is a fire in your home. Because if you listen to that sound, it could save your life. It could potentially, I mean, depending on how great the fire is, maybe you could even put the fire out before it even causes any major damage. But a fire is a big deal, and of course, for children and anybody that isn't even able to get themselves out of the house safely, you responding to that is very important. And of course, the flip side of that is ignoring a smoke alarm is extremely dangerous. Because you don't know what it could be. And, of course, they talk about changing your batteries regularly. And you know, I don't know if you're aware of that incessant beep when the battery is low. You ever had that thing? If you're not sure what that sounds like, you can go hang out at 216, our property across the street here. And there's a battery somewhere that we're going to eventually figure out. But the thing about that is that after a while, you know, it's kind of the boy who cried wolf deal, where you don't listen. I said wolf, not woof. The boy who cried wolf, you eventually you're like, well, it's not even a real deal. And if you ignore it, it could cost you your life. And so I want to talk about this series. We're halfway through the end. What does the end look like? What do these end times look like in terms of Jesus and all of that and us as the church? And I want the point to be this. Before I even share that, 2 weeks ago, the first week of the series, we talked about don't obsess. We don't want to obsess about the end because God has a plan. And how easy we can kind of get caught up in all the nuances and details and be like, oh, this is so cool. And we forget, like, living our lives for Jesus is kind of important. And on the flip side, I want to share the point today is this. We don't want to dismiss the end because God wants to rescue the world. So the flip side of this is, again, we don't want to obsess over it. But at the same time, we don't want to just ignore, like, oh, well, it's going to happen. I don't really know what's going to happen. I don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. I can't follow it. Whatever, whatever, whatever. And we're like, whatever, to the whole thing. And we dismiss it. We blow it off. And if we do that, we risk the same danger of ignoring a smoke alarm. Because as I've said the first week, you know, what I'm sharing is kind of my view on how these things kind of fit together. We know some very key things are obvious. They're definite. There's some things that, and we'll even talk today, some things that are questions about the order. But we do know that the Bible is very real, the very honest, very accurate about one day everyone's going to have to give an account. And we're going to talk about, well, yeah, we'll get to that. And for us to say, well, it doesn't make sense, I don't understand, we miss the opportunity that we have to save people from eternal death. And so while we don't want to spend our lives ignoring smoke alarms, ignoring the issues, we don't want to dismiss the end. We don't want to ignore this issue either, because God wants to rescue the world. And we're going to kind of come back, as we've done every week, to what does the end mean for the now? And talk about what does that mean for us today? So that's kind of where we're going, this idea of ignoring the smoke alarm, the idea of ignoring and dismissing the end. And here is the lovely timeline. Uh-oh, I did the same problem on that side. The lovely timeline that we have been working on the last week started. Now we've added some more to it that we'll talk about today. But if you remember, I'm going to go even faster than last week. And if you weren't here last week and you're trying to catch up and write the notes, like, you should have been here last week. Or you can go online, mcchurch.org, click on listen to the point, and you can listen to this. Or you can even watch the live stream, but it's not live at that point. So the church is where we are now. Then we are raptured. We are taken away by Jesus. We meet Jesus in the air, the church, followers of him. And we are judged at the Bema Seat, which is not a judgment for punishment, but a judgment for rewards. And then that begins what is called the tribulation, which is a seven-year period where there's just going to be, basically, it's the end. Things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And that begins as Jesus raptures the church. And at the beginning of the tribulation, there are seven seals that are one by one by one opened. And the beginning of the thing is, who is worthy to open this? Who is able to do this? And the answer is Jesus, to begin this end time thing. And there are seven seals, and the first is the Antichrist, is allowed to kind of begin his work in the earth, who is a human being who rises to power. We'll get to that in a moment. War is unleashed on the earth. Famine is unleashed on the earth. Death is unleashed on the earth. There are martyrs on the earth. Disasters, and then there's a period of silence. Because after that, during those seals, there's 144,000 Jewish people that are from the 12 tribes of Jews, because the church is gone, and we're now looking at the plan that God has for Israel, and that's going to come even bigger today. And so there's 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe of Israel that follows Jesus, and they go around and start spreading the message of Jesus to the world and say, listen, turn, this is about Jesus, repent, follow him. And then after the seals, there are seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets bring down hail, mountain is thrown into the ocean, stars are thrown into the water, sun, moon, and stars are dimmed, there's a locust, and a third of people are killed, and then the third woe opens up, what are we called, the bowls. So there's just seven awful things that happen, and then halfway through, and this is not the scale, because this is 1,000 years, and this is 7 years, like, give me a break, okay? And then eternity is next week. Like, I don't have enough space for eternity. Okay, so halfway through begins what is called the Great Tribulation, because this Antichrist had made a peace treaty. He was a pleasant person. People followed this leader. They liked him. He was a person that was attractive and dynamic. And then he breaks this treaty with Israel to protect them, and what is called the Great Tribulation begins. And then during this time, where are we? The Antichrist starts to rise to power in a big way. He breaks this treaty. He is the world power. Everyone is kind of either following him or against him, and he basically has this big army that is controlling the world. And there's a false prophet as his second in command, who that false prophet helps draw people to the Antichrist. And the Antichrist requires everyone in a one world religion to worship him or die. Worship the Antichrist, worship this man or die. The false prophet says, look, you need to worship him or die. And if you don't, and if you want to not die, and if you are worshiping him, you need to get a mark of the beast on you of some way. It's a symbol that you are worshiping the Antichrist. And if you weren't here last week, you need to listen to that. Why you don't need to freak out about getting the mark of the beast. And then the false prophet brings about this one world government, essentially. And now the way commerce works is through this mark of the beast. And so then there are these two witnesses that are appointed in the last 3.5 years of this tribulation. And these two witnesses are around, and they are unable to be killed. And they're pointing people to Jesus as well. You need to turn to Jesus, turn to Jesus. And then we have the 144,000 people. They start getting killed throughout this great tribulation time. And basically, for the most part, and you'll see in a moment, not everyone, but mostly anybody that chooses to follow Jesus during the tribulation is killed. They're martyred for their faith, because it's either follow Jesus and die or don't follow Jesus. And so that's what's happening here. These 144,000 are dying. And then these two witnesses, or are we talking about that? Then the bowls are opened up, and the bowls is like the very, very end of the end. And things get really awful, where everyone is covered that has the mark of the beast and painful sores. The ocean is turned to blood, and so there's actually everything in the ocean dies. The water, all the rivers and lakes turn to blood. People can't drink healthy water anymore. The sun is so intense that as soon as you walk outside, you get an instant boils and burns all over your skin. Then darkness happens and takes over the land. Then the Euphrates is dried up. And the Euphrates dried up is a river that allows all these armies that haven't been defeated by the Antichrist, they're all starting to gather in a place called Armageddon. It's the name of a plain of Megiddo, an area in Megiddo in the land of Israel, where there's this battle that begins to rage now that they can all get there. And they all start fighting against the Antichrist in this battle of Armageddon. And then there's some incredible disasters. And at the very end, of these 3.5 years, we are told that these two witnesses that have been telling everyone about Jesus, and everybody knows about them, they are finally killed. And the Antichrist and the false prophet kind of put them out in public and say, look, they're dead. We won. This is our thing. We don't need Jesus. We don't need these witnesses. These 144,000 people, they're gone. The Antichrist, we win. Satan wins. By the way, Satan was released on the earth in that great tribulation as well. He was locked out of heaven. So then there was this moment of they won. And then 3.5 days later, these two witnesses rise from the dead in the sight of everyone. And as we said last week, that was their oh crap moment. Now what? And that is where we left off last week. So, the world is in chaos. Things are awful. Death, destruction is everywhere. And the stage is set for Jesus. And now, Jesus returns. And this is the second coming of Christ. As we said with the rapture, that was the church meeting Jesus in the air and being raptured away. And now Jesus is returning to the earth. He is now on the earth along with the heavenly armies that return. And again, this is called the second coming. This is what we're talking about. The first coming was in Bethlehem about 2,000 some years ago. The second coming now is here. Heaven comes to earth. Jesus returns to the earth after this 7-year period, or at the end of this 7-year period, I should say. And so then we have what is called the final battle of Armageddon. And again, I've said before, Armageddon isn't just it's not a big asteroid that a bunch of guys that are oil well drillers have to break apart. I know in the song, Don't Want to Close My Eyes, like we know that song. And thank you so much, Aerosmith, Steve Tyler, and Liv for just bringing that to us. And Ben Affleck, yes. But anyway, that's not actually what Armageddon is about at all. Armageddon is about this sequence of battles that take place. And so all these armies are gathered to fight against the Antichrist, and Jesus comes. And now these armies are not necessarily are not pro-Antichrist, but they're definitely anti-Jesus. And so at that moment, when Jesus and his armies return to the earth, these armies that are all gathered in Israel now all turn against Jesus. And it is the final battle of Armageddon. And so this is where there's that final thing. And at this point, Jesus wins. The enemies are subdued. The one world religion, which is called a prostitute in Revelation chapter 17, this one world religion destroyed. And then the one world government, which is referred to as Babylon in Revelation 18, done. It is gone. They have been taken out. It is over. And Jesus wins this amazing, incredible victory when he returns. Now, So there's this final battle. Now, that brings us to the end of the tribulation. That brings us to the end of this time of trouble, which is what the word tribulation actually means. And so now there's a few things that are happening here, and as you see, there's a little gap kind of in here of some things. And so some of these things we kind of have an idea of the order. We know they're going to happen. The exact order, you know, it could be one of these things where it's instant. Like, boom, 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 and we don't even realize it happened. It could be something that kind of takes place, and now this is the next thing and the next thing. Some say there's maybe like a 45-day period between the end of the tribulation before we get to the millennium. But during these times, some things happen. So the first thing is that the false prophet, The Antichrist and the false prophet are judged. It says in Revelation chapter 19 that at the end of this battle, these two are still alive, and they are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And they are thrown alive into the lake of fire, 2 Thessalonians, alive into the lake of fire until they are waiting for Satan to join them, essentially. And the reason I say alive is because this is kind of one of the, if we did a series a couple of years ago called Burn, where we talked about hell and this idea of, well, when people die, they just cease to exist. No, these were thrown alive into this lake of fire. It was an eternal torment for them in the lake of fire. And we'll talk more about that next week. So they're awaiting Satan and the non-believers, but they are judged at this moment where they are done. Now, so all of this growth, this reign, we had a really interesting discussion in our prime group on Tuesday about, you know, what's the deal with Satan? Like, why? Why do this? Why fight it? And then we kind of came to the discussion, you know, the conclusion, like, just that level of arrogance and pride, where even though he knows he's going down, he still continues to rise up and fight against. And so the Antichrist is judged. Now, at the end of that, then, or at somewhere in this moment, then Satan is bound. Now, this is just understand, he is not thrown into the lake of fire. He was earlier here at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. There was a big battle in heaven, essentially, and the angels forced him out because, as we talked about before in Job, you can read how Satan was able to interact directly with God and whether he could, you know, asking God whether he was allowed to bring down Job, essentially. And so here, Satan was knocked out of heaven, locked out, and now on the earth, at the end of this battle, it says he is imprisoned for 1,000 years in the abyss. We're not sure exactly what the abyss is, but some sort of prison for Satan. And so he is bound here, and he's imprisoned, and in that, he is unable to deceive or affect humanity externally. Now, what you're going to see here is, as we move into the millennium, there are people that are alive, human beings that are alive, that are moving into the millennium with their human bodies. And if you remember, I think we talk about this in the Burn series, we talk about it in the Me series, I mean, a lot of things. Like, we are inherently sinful. Our sin, we are sinners by birth, by nature, because we are descended from Adam and Eve. And so we have that same curse. And so while Satan can't outwardly affect people, as he is able to now, nor his demons, in the millennium, he will not be able to do that. But people will still have a sin nature, and there will be some death, and there will be some consequences, and we'll talk about that. But just understand, Satan is bound, and he will be set free for 1,000 years. And if you notice the word 1,000 years, because 6 different times in Revelation chapter 20, the phrase 1,000 years is mentioned. And by the way, the fancy word for 1,000 years is millennium. And so there is a very clear phrase that is used. It's not like in a long time. It is 1,000 years because I believe that is 1,000-year literal, as we talked about the first week, literally believing that the Bible is true, that the Bible is literally true, that there is 1,000-year period that takes place here. So that is, Satan is then bound. And then we've got what we're calling, so Satan is bound for 1,000 years till be set free at the end of the millennium. We'll come into that next week. But here we have now entering the kingdom. And so this is where I want to slow down a little bit. And actually, can we hit the house lights too? I can't tell if you're following me or asleep or have grumpy eyes or whatever. Oh, good. You were asleep. Now wake up. So entering the kingdom. Here's definitely an issue, as I said, the very last thing. The exact order and the timing of all this is uncertain. Does this all happen at the same time? Is this like 1, 2, 3, 4? But it's important because at this point here, you and I, as followers of Jesus, have been removed from here. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're still suffering this, which is what we're talking about later today. But the church, the followers of Jesus, have been removed from the earth. And we are spared all of this. But now, as Jesus returns, we are now getting ready to enter the kingdom. And there are 4 groups of people that will be in this millennial kingdom. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, millennial kingdom, give me about 5 minutes and we'll get there. But there are 4 groups of people that are going to be in the millennium. The first group of people are what we're calling what are tribulation survivors. There are people that made it through, that have chosen to follow Jesus, whether that was near the end, whether they just lived in a rock somewhere, in a cave somewhere, and escaped the troubles and the wars. But there are living people that have chosen to follow Jesus that will be in the millennium. And in Matthew 25, here's a passage, and I wanted to bring this up because I think a lot of times we look at this and like, this is that really cool thing about how you need to love Jesus and care for the poor and the widows, and if you don't, he's going to cry. But Matthew 25 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and that is referring to this moment. He will sit on his glorious throne, because he is going to have a throne in the millennium. We'll talk about that in a moment. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. Because he's appearing and there are people that are alive. And he goes on and says, they're like, well, why should we be allowed to come in there? And he says, well, whenever you did, well, he says here, the king will reply, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And we, a lot of times, and I'm just kind of breaking a little bit of our mold here. I'm like 95% sold on this. But when you look at the context, this clearly seems to fit that it's happening here. And Jesus is saying, if you help those brothers and sisters of mine, meaning Israel, because Jesus was Jewish, then you will be allowed to enter the kingdom. We a lot of times like to look at that as that's talking to us as followers of Jesus, and were we good? Were we nice to the people that, you know, the poor and the widows and all that? And that's great. There's plenty of passages that talk about that and why we need to care. And we're going to do a whole series next month all about that. But here it seems like this is specifically referring to those people that have made it through the tribulation and are allowed to enter the kingdom based on what they did during that time for the Jewish people. And so that's this idea of taking your inheritance. Again, we can debate that. It'd be interesting. I'm like, sure, let's talk about it. But it seems like that's referring to those people just because of the context. That he's appearing, the angels are with him, he's telling them to enter the kingdom that has been prepared for them. So that's the tribulation survivors. And then we have another group of people, the tribulation martyrs. This is a little bit easier. This is clearly written in Revelation chapter 20. And here basically says, those who have been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming, they came to life again, they reigned with Christ for, and there it is again, 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. They will be priests of God, of Christ, and will reign with them 1,000 years. So those that were killed, you had asked me that last week, about the martyrs that were killed during the tribulation, they are now raised to life and to enter this kingdom of 1,000 years as well. And then the third group of people here is Israel. Israel is going to be part of this kingdom. And that is, we're talking Israel, we're talking about those that are followers of God. And I'm not going to get into the nuances of how that works for Abraham, Isaac. But Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what the Bible says about that. Meaning, Abraham was saved. I don't like the term saved, but we're just going to say saved for now. So Abraham was saved. So all these believers, these Old Testament believers that were part of Israel, they will then be able to enter the kingdom. And in Daniel chapter 2 says, or 12 says it this way. It says that speaking a vision to Daniel, who is Jewish, says at that time, archangel will stand guard over your nation. He says, these people, at that time, every one of your people whose name is written in the book will be rescued. Many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life and disgrace. And so there's this idea of Israel is being raised up to enter the millennium too. And again, if you're like confused and you're like, what's this matter? I'm just laying some stuff out there. Like, here we go. Because it does matter that Israel is a part of this, as you'll see in just a moment. And so then the fourth group of people is the church. We as followers of Jesus. And again, how does the timing work? We don't know. But Revelation chapter 5, a few chapters earlier, talks about those people they're talking about Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered, Jesus, and your blood has ransomed people for God. People such as us who have chosen to follow Jesus. And then later it says, and they will reign on the earth, and the reign of a kingdom. So in some way, the church is brought into this millennial kingdom. And there are multiple passages that talk about how we will reign with Jesus. And even the disciples said, when you come into your kingdom, Lord, can we sit at your right hand? And he said, that's not for me to decide. That's up to my Father. Because there's this idea of a kingdom where the followers of Jesus will be in this kingdom. So There's some verses there. I just wanted you to say, I'm not just making this up. I'm saying there's some questions here, how it's all going to work. But we know that entering the kingdom, next slide there, there's going to be four groups of people there. Tribulation survivors, tribulation martyrs, Israel, and the church. Meaning, no one is going to be entering this kingdom that is not, at the beginning, that has not chosen to follow Jesus or believe God and had it credited to them as righteousness, as in the Old Testament. Yeah. So, these groups of people are entering what is called the millennium. And the millennium, the millennial kingdom, is a 1,000-year literal kingdom. Next slide there. The millennial kingdom is 1,000-year kingdom. It'll be 1,000 actual years during the time of the millennium, and I'm not going to talk about this. You can look them up later if you want, and I can send you this PowerPoint if you want. But there's going to be a throne in the kingdom, and the throne will have the King of Kings sitting on the throne, and that King of Kings is Jesus. So Jesus will be sitting on a literal throne in literal world, in the literal earth, reigning as the King. He will be the one in control. He will be the ultimate authority. There will not be any other governments. It will be the kingdom of Jesus. A theocracy, if you will. God is in control. And there will also be a temple that will be rebuilt during this time, this 1,000-year period. And there will be worship. A sacrifice is happening at the temple. And you're like, wait a second, I thought Jesus was the one sacrificed for all. True. But Ezekiel 42 to 48 talk about this temple being built and how the sacrifices are to refer people back to Jesus. Sort of like, which we haven't been able to do because of COVID, but sort of like the communion. It is meant as a representative, a reminder of what has been done. And so the sacrifices at this temple will be a reminder of what God has done for them. And it will be a literal sacrificial system that will be set up there. For everyone to be worshiping, and the temple was designed as worship for God. Also during this time, there will be a time of peace and prosperity. And this peace and prosperity will be with Jesus as the King. And I saw a sign coming in that looked like a political voting sign, and it said, Jesus is Lord. I'm like, yes, let's vote for Jesus. That would just clean things up a lot. But that's exactly what's going to be happening here. He will be the King. And so there will be, like, it is the perfect ruler, literally. And so there will be a time of peace and prosperity that the world has never known. In Isaiah, it talks about how the lion will lie down with the lamb. And so this idea, and I was just kind of talking about with Kara, who did all this, by the way, she did most of this. And the curse that we all deal with, the curse on the earth, will be kind of muted. It won't be gone yet, because that's for next week. But during this time, it'll be just a time of peace and prosperity. It talks about how people, if someone dies younger than 100, that will be seen as a tragedy. It says that children will no longer die. It will say that that you can grab a snake and it won't hurt you, kind of a deal. Like, so there's all these things about this 1,000-year time. It's just going to be a good time, a beautiful time, where we're going to have the perfect leader. But as people are born, there will be some born because there are natural people. The church is not natural anymore. We have been changed, as we talked about last week. But there will be people that are natural born, and they are still going to have that sin nature. And there's still going to be that sin on the earth to the point where it's not going to really be perfect. It's going to be really close, but not perfect. It's just the problems that happened with Adam and Eve just haven't been completely restored during this millennial time. And the reason the millennium exists is because it was the promises that were fulfilled that God made to Israel. And this is the key. This is the big part. That God made some promises to Abraham for the nation of Israel. And those promises were never completely fulfilled. And the reason I believe that there is a literal millennium, for the fact that this is 1,000 years a whole lot of times, was also because God said, I made a promise, and we talked about this the first week, God's going to keep his promises. So, the promises were fulfilled in this 1,000-year period. The first promise, and if you were here for the story or watched it online, we talked about three promises that were made to Abraham. Place, people, and a promise. And the first thing was the place. And in Genesis 12 and then Deuteronomy, it was given, it was repeated in Deuteronomy, and then fulfilled in Isaiah. And I'm just going to read the promise in Genesis 12. Real quick here. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. God promised Abraham, you're going to have a land, a place. And then in Deuteronomy, it was repeated again here and said, I'm going to gather everyone together. The Lord will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that he promised that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. It's going to happen. But when the people came in to Israel and during the time, when the people came into the promised land during the time of Joshua, they never completely conquered the land. They didn't conquer the whole area, and it became a thorn in their flesh. It became a problem because they ended up worshiping the gods of all these other nations, and that's what the whole book of Judges, the whole spiral-bound series was about. And so God made these promises that were never completely fulfilled, and frankly, because of time, I'm just going to... In Isaiah chapter chapter 2, it talks about how the last days, people will come and gather in the mountain of the Lord, the house of Jacob's God. They're going to gather in this land that will finally be the full, complete land that God promised to Abraham in these last days. Why? I think there's a thousand-year time where this is going to happen. So that's the place. The second thing was the people. The people. God also promised to Abraham, you are going to have a people. And then it was repeated to Samuel. There's going to be a group of people, a line of yours that will continue. And then it was fulfilled in Isaiah. And again, jumping back to Genesis 12 here real quick. He says, I will make you into a great nation. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You are going to be a huge line. At this point, Abraham didn't even have any kids. And he was really, really old. But God said, I've made this promise. You are going to become a great nation. And then later to a descendant of his named David, we talked about him in the After God series. To David, he made this promise in Samuel 12. I'm in the wrong spot here. In 2 Samuel 7, 12, he says to David, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring. I'm going to secure his throne forever, his royal throne. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. God made this promise and said, look, Abraham, you're going to have a great nation. Your line is descended to David. David, someone from your line is going to be the king forever. And then we see in Isaiah as well, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch, bearing fruit from the old root. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. Eventually, someone from this line is going to sit on this throne and reign forever as God had promised to David, as God had promised to Abraham earlier. So, place, people, and then finally, the promise that he made to Abraham was in Genesis 12 also, repeated in Jeremiah. And then fulfilled, we see it's going to be fulfilled according to Isaiah. And so in Genesis 12, 3, God says this, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I'll bless whoever blesses you, curse whoever curses you. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Meaning a descendant of Abraham was going to be blessing the entire world. The entire world will be blessed. And not just followers of Jesus, but the entire, all peoples on earth. And then in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah repeats, this thing, and says, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. And we're talking about promises to Israel now that God is fulfilling in the millennium. And then later at the bottom of that, it says, for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. God said there's going to be a new covenant that's going to be fulfilled. And if you remember, Jesus sat down with his disciples the night he was being betrayed and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus said, I'm beginning this thing. It's starting now. This is the covenant. And then in Isaiah chapter 35, it talks about how everything is going to be wonderful. Even the wilderness and desert will be glad. The wastelands will rejoice and blossom with spring crocuses. The deserts will become green. The Lord will display his glory, and only the redeemed will walk on it. Those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and they will be filled with joy and gladness. So the promise of the entire earth being blessed, I believe, is being fulfilled in the millennium. That is why I feel that, there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Because God made some promises to Israel, and he is fulfilling finally those promises, because God keeps his promises. So, I've got 5 minutes to tell you why it matters for us today. And again, if you feel like, wow, that was a lot of stuff, like, yes, I totally get it. We had supposed to have a creative team meeting on this past Monday, and I had to cancel it because I had nothing left. So I'm looking forward to talking about easy issues like injustice next month. So I want to talk. The point was, we don't want to dismiss the end because God wants to rescue the world. God wants to rescue the world. And so we can look at all this and be like, well, it's not that big of a deal. No, it is a big deal. Because there is going to be a time when there will be a peace and prosperity for people that follow Jesus. And as we'll get to, I mean, the Antichrist is already there and the false prophet are already there at this point. There's going to be a time of eternal torment for those that are not following Jesus. So we have a job now. The alarm is sounding. And there are people that we need to rescue and we need to save. And we need to get up out of our bed and go help them and lead them and point them to Jesus, metaphorically speaking. So what does the end mean for the now? The first thing is, be grateful. And Kirk, did you listen to the discussion guide ahead of time? Are you kidding me? All right, like it's like God is working or something, you know? But this idea of being grateful, first of all, for the fact that if you are a follower of Jesus, you don't have to worry about this and you can look forward to this. That we can celebrate that. We can be grateful. And to the church in Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you clearly weren't at Prime Group this past week, or 2 weeks ago. Anyway, Paul says this to the church. He says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Because they're going through a hard time there. And he's the entire letter to the Thessalonians, in 1st and 2nd, is all about the end times. And he says, you're going to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for your suffering. God is just. He's going to pay back the trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you when you are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He's going to punish those who do not know God and do not know the obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. And he ends with, this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. What he's saying is, look, I know things are hard. I know things are crazy. And look, there are people, they're going to be suffering for their sin. They're going to be punished. And you get to look forward to the joy that we're going to experience with Jesus. And he says, don't forget that. Don't miss what you've got. Be grateful that God has rescued you, that you have had someone in your life that has shared the message and the hope of Jesus, so that when you even go through the hardest times now, it's going to be amazingly better. And his kind of flip side is there are people right now that life looks good for them, but they're going to really regret the decisions that they made. Because they didn't choose to follow Jesus. So Paul says, just be grateful. Don't forget that. Don't miss that we have been rescued. In the midst of all the other things and the unknowns and the chaos, don't miss. Be grateful that you have been rescued. Next slide, please. The second thing is be humble. Be humble. Because it's easy for us, and I don't know if you've been there. I mean, there's like an election or something happening, I think. I don't know. I haven't really heard anything about it. But it's easy to kind of look at those people. And maybe it's a political thing right now. Those people. Maybe it's a racial thing. Maybe it's a personal thing. Maybe somebody did something to you, and you look at them as those people. And we have this almost this attitude of like, I would never say this, but I hope they go to hell. Because they deserve that. And I just want us to step back and just be humble and recognize that, as we've already looked at, God rescued us. God can change any heart. And everybody deserves the hope of Jesus. And this is how Paul writes it to Timothy. He says, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people, not just the ones you like. Pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf. And give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. God's desire is that everyone turns to Him. But God is not forcing anyone to turn to Him. Like, he could do that. Like, but that loses the fact of the glory that we have to offer God and our decision to follow Him. And there's more to that as far as Him opening our hearts and our eyes. I'm not going to get into all that right now. But the point is, God desires for everyone. He says, "For there is one God, one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone." And so in the midst of wherever you find yourself, whether it's your pride, your politics, or your preferences, whether it's somebody that's hurt you, whether it's somebody that just did something awful to your family, whether it's something you missed out on because of them, let's just step back and be humble and pray for them and say, "God, you can change any heart." And in your prime groups this week, you're going to have a chance to share, because I know I have stories, and I'm sure many of you do, of someone you're like, "There is no way they're ever going to choose to follow Jesus." And then they did. Because we need to step back and be humble and realize that God wants, like, God chose you. Why did you deserve it? Why did I deserve it? Why don't they deserve it as well? So we need to step back and say, "Okay, God, I trust you." And we need to be praying for the people that we want to see come to Jesus. And the people that we don't want to see come to Jesus. I mean, if we're being honest. So be grateful, be humble. And then the third thing is, be urgent. Be urgent. Don't ignore the alarm. You can't be like, "Well, tomorrow I'll get up and decide if that alarm was worthwhile. That smoke alarm was worth it." It's probably too late by then. In 2 Peter, Peter writes this. He says, "You must not forget about this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day." Simile. "The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think." See, Peter, people were like, "Why isn't Jesus coming back? This is dumb. Where is he? Come on, what's your problem? And why is he being so slow?" And Peter says, "God's not being slow. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." So the reason why it's been, as Kirk said, you know, we've talked about this many times over the last few weeks anyway, it could be any instant that Jesus returns, but it's also been 2,000 some years. Paul thought Jesus was going to return during his lifetime. Why hasn't Jesus returned? Because he's being patient. Because God is full of grace and patience and says, "I'm not satisfied just going like, all right, I'll take the ones I want and be done." Like, he's offering this to, and there's a lot more depth to what I just shared there, but he's offering hope to everyone. And so he's not delaying, but then on the flip side, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. The moment you least expect it, Jesus will return. Then the heavens will pass away," and he goes on and just talks about what is going to happen in those moments. But he says, we need to be urgent, because Jesus is taking his time, because there's people around you and me that he wants to turn to him. And we have the ability, the responsibility, the commission, it's a great commission, to make disciples, to point people to Jesus. And Jesus isn't returning to give us the opportunity, to give them the opportunity to turn to him. But it can happen at any moment, so let's be urgent. Let's just not sit around and be like, "Well, someday maybe I'll talk to them." Someday may never happen. We need to be urgent. So what does it mean for now? The end means for now. Be grateful, be humble, and be urgent. Because we don't want to dismiss the end. Because God wants to rescue the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Again, so much content. Help us not to miss, help us not to dismiss the end in the midst of all this, but to realize that you do want to rescue the world. Help us to be a part of that. Thank you that we have the privilege, frankly, of being the part of that, of you changing hearts and lives and allowing us to reach people, and help us to be grateful that we are a part of your kingdom, for those that have chosen to follow you. For those that haven't, I pray that they would make that decision today to follow you. And that we would be humble as we see that there's a world that needs Jesus, whether we like them or not. And help us to be urgent and realize that at any moment you could return, so that we need to reach people with your love and show them and point them to you. In your name we pray. Amen.